Let's pray. Father, we've just been reminded that You are a God of infinite goodness, that You are worthy of absolute and perfect worship, honor, and praise. And that rightly so, the whole of eternity will be filled with honor to Your name through Your redeemed creation. You are perfect in Your goodness, in Your wisdom, and Your power. You are wise in all that You do, working for the highest ends in all the works that You perform, working to glorify Yourself, working to magnify, to show forth the beauty of who You are, calling all creation to see it, to rejoice in it, and respond with praise to You. Father, we are grateful that You have given us life, that You have brought us to Yourself. You've opened our eyes to see the truth of who You are, that we would even sing the things that we have sung this morning, that it would be our heart's desire to truly worship You. And we would pray, O God, that by Your Spirit You would work in us, that increasingly our desire would be to worship You, to honor You, to praise You with every breath we take, with every step we take. Work by Your Spirit in our hearts. To that end, we pray. Father, we come together this morning mindful that there are many of our brothers and sisters who do not have the freedom or the opportunity to worship You as we do this morning. They must secret themselves away and whisper quietly the words of the songs of praise that they sing for fear of being heard in the room next door and reported to the authorities, or possibly even not having the opportunity to gather together at all, but must walk alone along the path of life, cut off from fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ because of persecution, because of oppression. And we would be mindful that they are our brothers and sisters. We would remember them as though we were chained with them, being members of the same body. And we would pray for them that You would encourage their hearts in the truth of Your love to them and Your perfect provision for them in Christ, that they would understand that the suffering that they endure for the name of Christ is not endured in vain, but is, in fact, to Your glory and Your honor. You are glorified in them as they faithfully name the name of Christ. And that in Your wisdom and in the wonder of the ways in which You work, even their suffering is the refining fire that is preparing them for praise and honor and glory at Christ's appearing. Encourage Your people. Uphold them and strengthen them by Your Spirit. Sustain them and instruct them by Your Word. Glorify Yourself in and through them. And Father, as we have opportunity now to come to Your Word, open the eyes of our hearts to Your truth. Open our hearts and our minds to take in Your Word. Show us the way of truth. Strengthen us by Your Spirit to walk in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the passage that we looked at last week, to Ephesians chapter 3. This morning I want to look at the prayer that Paul prays in the verses just preceding the statement of purpose that he gives in verses 20 and 21. So I'd like to read that section for us once again, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Purpose implies pursuit. Where there is a purpose, where there is a goal to be achieved, there is by implication an action to be taken. Realities to be laid hold of in order to achieve the purpose that's been laid out. Last week we had opportunity to consider the supreme purpose that God has established for the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we understand that the supreme aim that God has for the church, that which is set before you and I as the goal to be attained, is God glorified in the church. And by extension, God glorified in Christ, understanding that everything that the church is, it is in and through Christ. This morning, I want to back up, if you will, and consider the action to be taken, the realities to be laid hold of, in order for that purpose to be achieved. It only makes sense that having considered the purpose, that we would now consider specifically the steps to be taken in order that we might obtain that which God has set before us as the goal. These realities, these actions are laid out for us in the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian believers and really by extension for the whole of the church in every age and every place. These realities, these actions are laid out in this prayer that immediately precedes the purpose statement in verses 20 and 21. And what we find in this passage are four realities, four steps, four elements to be laid hold of as we strive to achieve our purpose. As we seek to realize God glorified in the church, four things that we pursue. They are, first of all, the empowering of the Spirit in verse 16. Secondly, the indwelling of Christ in the first part of verse 17. Thirdly, the apprehending of the goodness of God or the love of Christ in verses 17 and verse 19, the first part. And then finally, the filling with the fullness of God. These four realities, these four steps, these four actions to be taken are not isolated from one another. They are not separate pieces, disconnected, but are in fact sequential steps linked together and one leading to another. They are in fact escalating steps that begin at the ground floor of our achieving God's purpose and rising ever higher to the supreme heights until we reach the top floor, which leads directly to the purpose fulfilled. When each one of these steps is taken, it is by default, it is by the very fact and nature of the case that God is glorified in the church. To take these steps and arrive at the top floor is to achieve our purpose. It is to accomplish that which God has set before us, that God has purposed for His people. And that top floor, that final step, is the sublimest of heights. It is the greatest reality that the church could ever possibly experience. The fullness of God filling her. And so let's look at these four realities this morning, the elements that we are to pursue in order to achieve God's purpose. And because of time, we are going to break this study into two sections. We're going to look at the first two steps this morning, and then, Lord willing, follow with the third and the fourth steps next week. But let's look at these realities. But again, first of all, before we come to the prayer itself, before we come to these four realities, Let's notice briefly a couple of other elements in the Apostles' Prayer. In verse 14, notice the origin of this prayer. Paul begins by saying, for this reason. And the question that immediately springs into our mind is what? What reason? For what reason? What is it that moves the apostle to prayer? What is the well from which this prayer springs? What is it? What is the ground from which these four steps arise? Well, essentially, it's everything that Paul has said to this point in this letter. It is the eternal, cosmic purpose of God accomplished in Christ, a purpose to redeem and reconcile a fallen, sinful creation. It is the purpose to redeem sinful mankind through the cross of Christ and to reconcile man. First of all, man to man. The breaking down of the barriers that separate us and divide us. And then in that one body, that new society, to reconcile man to God. The reality that the Gentiles, you and I, are joint heirs together with the saints, the people of God. And that we are being built together into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the one Spirit of God. This is the spring. This is the reality. This is the ocean from which these steps arise. What Paul prays in verses 14 to 19 is simply the implication, the outworking that arises from what God has accomplished in Christ. It's simply what follows from what God has done. This is what God has done in Christ, and this is the implication for you and I. And there's a significant truth, there's a significant principle to be gleaned from that reality. And that is that in all that we are about, the ground and the source of that is what God Himself has done. To understand what you and I are called to do, what you and I are called to be, how it is that we should live in this world as the redeemed people of God, we must first understand what it is that God has done. The initiative always lies with God. And everything that we are called to be and called to do is founded on the truth of what God Himself has done. That's why Paul will say in chapter it says earlier in chapter 2 that Christ is the foundation stone. And the message, the truth of Christ proclaimed by the apostles and the prophets is the foundation upon which the edifice of the church is built. So if we would understand what it is that we are called to be, what we are called to do, we must first understand what it is that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Look not only at the origin of this prayer, the spring from which it rises, but the object of the prayer. Who is it to whom Paul prays? Well, he says there in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Paul's prayer is directed to the Father of every family group in all creation, whether it is those groupings in the heavenly realms of the angels or the demons, the powers of spiritual darkness, or whether it is that in the earthly realm, the various groups of human relationship, families and clans and tribes and nations. He prays to the one who is Father of them all. He prays to the one who is over them all. He prays to the one who is the Father of all creation, the sovereign Creator, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth. Paul's prayer is directed to the Supreme One, to the one who has power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. And his prayer is for those things that will bring about the glory of this one in the church, in the body of Christ, in you and I, the members of that body, in us individually, and then collectively. His prayer presents the four realities that we are to pursue. And the first of those realities is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The first step towards achieving the purpose of God glorified in the church is to pursue the empowering of the Spirit. Notice verse 16. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." The Spirit's empowering is the believer's point of departure for achieving the purpose of glorifying God. The place that we begin, the point from which we depart in anything that approaches or approximates the glory of God in us is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You might compare it to a lamp. What's the purpose of a lamp? To give light, right? To shine with light. What's the first thing you have to do in order for that lamp to accomplish its purpose, to achieve its purpose? You have to plug it in. I mean, assuming that we're talking about electric lamps, and this is, after all, the 21st century. The first thing you have to do in order for that lamp to achieve its purpose is to plug it in. You have to connect it to a power source. And in a very real way, that's exactly the way it is with the believer. If we are to shine with the glory of God, we must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God must be empowering, working with power in our lives. Of course, we understand that at the point of faith in Christ, that moment when we are born again, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us and is resident within us in all His power. But it is in the working of that power. It is by the working of that power in our lives that we begin to take the steps towards the God glorified in the church. The empowering of the Spirit is absolutely essential to the believers glorifying God. All glorifying character and conduct is the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives. All God-pleasing Christ-likeness, every reflection of Christ in your life and in mine, is the effect of which the Spirit is the cause. There is nothing of Christ that is manifest in our lives that is the fruit of our own efforts, that is the fruit of our own determined will. Any evidence of Christ in us is by the Spirit alone. The implication of that is clear, isn't it? Where does the glory go when we show forth Christ? When Christ is manifested in our lives, who gets the praise? God does. The whole of our obedience to Christ, the whole of our doing the Father's pleasure, is by the power of the Spirit alone. So that we understand that the working out of the gospel in our lives, our obedience to Christ, our conformity to Christ, and thus our glorifying of God, is a work of grace. It is a work of grace from beginning to end. It is the outworking of the favor of God to us that flows out of the ocean of His perfect goodness. It's not the result of our own efforts, attempting to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and produce some kind of obedience to Christ. It is a work of grace. It is a work of the favor of God. It is a work that God does in us. And the fact is, this truth is repeatedly affirmed throughout the New Testament. Remember the Lord Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room on the night that He was betrayed? He spoke to them of being the vine. Remember, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in Me, you will bear much fruit." He said, "But apart from Me, what? You can do nothing." If the vitality of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, does not flow through us, we can produce no fruit of Christ-likeness. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. That is, walk by the Spirit's enabling. Walk by the Spirit's power at work within you, and you will not produce the works of the flesh, but rather you will produce what? The fruit of the Spirit, which is Christ-likeness. Even the Apostle Paul, in his own life and ministry, recognized and spoke of the power of God's Spirit at work within him as the sole source from which his labors flow. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is that great exposition of the resurrection, that foundational reality to our faith. And as Paul unpacks the truth concerning the resurrection, he speaks of those who witnessed the resurrected Christ. And at the end of the list, he introduces himself as one who saw the resurrected Christ. But in verse 10, he speaks concerning the empowering of the Spirit by which he carried out his apostolic ministry. He says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I," he says, "but the grace of God that was with me." The Apostle Paul readily acknowledges that he worked hard in his apostolic ministry, but he honestly acknowledges that it was not by the power of his own doing, but by the power of the Spirit of God that work was done. Flip over then also to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. The apostle gives kind of his apostolic creed, his apostolic mission, purpose statement. Speaking of Christ, in verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And then notice verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." The apostle worked in his apostolic labors to the point of exhaustion, by the power of the Spirit of God at work within him. And so we understand from the New Testament that every step towards achieving our purpose of glorifying God is by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That empowering is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. There is no Christ-likeness, there is no godliness, there is no glory to God in the church apart from the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, the arena of the Spirit's working. Back to Ephesians chapter 3. The arena of the Spirit's working. He says, verse 16, "That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." The Spirit works in the inner man. He works at the level of the intellect, of the will, and of the affections to bring about God's God-glorifying conduct and character. He works in the inner man. He works at the core of our being. It's not a working that we perceive sensibly. We're not conscious that there's some kind of gyro going around inside us and we're just kind of irresistibly moved by that. There's no sensible awareness of this working. It's working at the level of the intellect and of the will, but it's there nonetheless. Now, when we talk about this working of the Spirit, when we talk about the fact that it's absolutely essential, that there is no God-glorifying behavior in the life of the believer apart from the working of the Spirit, that does not mean that there's no responsibility or conscious, deliberate action on our part. It's not as though when we become a believer and we start out on the path towards glorifying God, that we step on this supernatural moving sidewalk and are just carried along independent of our own thinking and our own willing and our own choosing. The absolute necessity of the power of the Spirit does not mean that we're simply carried along irrespective of our own thinking or our own choosing, but rather we are to choose. We are to think. We are to understand truth. We are to make choices in accordance with that truth. Barry was talking about that this morning in Sunday school. There is the need for us to do battle. We will be tempted to go after the flesh, and we must, by the power of the Spirit, choose to go after and follow the Spirit. We must exercise our will. We must make choices. We must take action. But understand that every choice we make to walk in the Spirit is by the power of the Spirit. And every step we take in obedience to Christ, every outworking of the choice to honor Him is by the Spirit. Even the act of choosing itself is by the power of the Spirit. So that there is no modicum of glory that we hold for ourselves. All the glory is His. Because from beginning to end, even in our own choosing and our own acting, it's by the power of the Spirit. Now, what's the implication of this reality? The essential, the necessity of the Spirit's empowering for God-glorifying behavior, for God being glorified in the church. What's the implication? The implication is that we live moment by moment, day by day, in conscious dependence on the power of the Spirit for all obedience to Christ. If the power of the Spirit is essential, then we live with the awareness that we are cast upon the empowering Spirit completely if we are to honor Christ at all. If we are to glorify God at all. You and I are to live with the conscious of the fact that apart from the Spirit of Christ at work within me, I cannot please Christ. So that the full weight of my dependence rests on the Spirit. I do not take a step apart from dependence on the Spirit. I confess that and I cry out for that. Every day, as my feet swing out from between the sheets and before they hit the floor, the prayer goes out, Father, grant to me the empowering of the Spirit of Christ this day, that with every breath, and that with every step, from my affections to my motivations to my actions, You would be glorified. Now, we've got a lot of things to think about throughout the day. And it's not as though that reality is going to be conscious and we're going to be thinking about my dependence on the Holy Spirit at every moment. But it's the mental atmosphere in which we live. And our thinking is so trained that when we do become aware of a situation in which the glory of God is at stake, maybe it's in a moment of temptation, I recognize, Father, empower me by the Spirit that I might not yield to this temptation, but that I might honor You. Or when there's a challenge that arises and we're tempted to be fearful, that in that moment, the thing that springs into my mind is, Father, grant me the power of the Spirit. Work mightily in me, Spirit of God, that Christ would be formed in me, that God would be glorified. We cry out, strengthen me with might by Your Spirit that I might please You. Do you live moment by moment in your walk with the Lord, understanding that every step you take to the honor of God, the glory of God, is by the power of the Spirit? Do you live in joyful dependence on the Spirit of God? Or do you live frustrated because of your seeming inability to do anything and your constant failure to glorify God, to be obedient, to resist that temptation, or to be faithful in that moment of challenge? What's your experience? The Word of God teaches us to live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. not to rely on our own resources, but to cast ourselves completely on the Spirit of God to empower us for faithfulness. What is the measure according to which Paul prays the empowering Spirit of God would be granted? What does he say? Verse 16, that according to what? According to the riches of your glory. According to the riches of your glory. How rich is the glory of God? What is the fullness of the wealth of God? It is immeasurable, isn't it? It is inestimable. It is infinite. The wealth out of which God grants the empowering of the Spirit is inexhaustible. So that we never need hesitate to ask God to grant the empowering of the Spirit for fear that maybe the supply is running low. I never need to think that He is reluctant. I've only got a little bit of glory left here. I've got to hang on to it. No. God's glory is never taxed by my asking. God's glory is never diminished in the dispensing of it in the empowering of the Spirit. So that I am always encouraged to ask. He is a God with inestimable riches. So we ask early and we ask often. And so the first step for achieving our purpose is pursuing the empowering of the Spirit. That's the point of departure. But this leads directly to the second step, pursuing the indwelling of Christ. He says, I pray that according to the riches of His glory, verse 16, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. The effect of the Spirit's empowering is Christ's indwelling. For the Spirit to empower the believer is for Christ to be formed in the believer. For His redeeming and reconciling work on the cross to be worked out in the life of His child. There's a sense in which these steps that we take are like, it's like riding an escalator. I mean, you step on the escalator and what happens? You don't have to keep stepping up the steps, do you? One just kind of leads to the other. You just are carried on up. And there's a sense in which that's the case with these realities. Taking the first step initiates the whole process. Be that as it may, although the indwelling of Christ flows directly from the empowering of the Spirit, it remains a reality that we set before us and we pursue. We pursue the indwelling of Christ. Now the question is, what is in view in this idea of Christ indwelling? He says, I pray that the Spirit would empower so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. What is this indwelling? Well, obviously it's not what we commonly hear people say when they say, well, I ask Christ into my heart, right? It's not Christ indwelling us by His Spirit in that initial sense when we put our faith in Christ, when we're born again. This is obviously not the case because He's writing this to whom? He's writing this to believers. He's writing this to saints. He's writing to those who have Christ by His Spirit indwelling them. It's not Christ coming to indwell them in that initial sense, but rather it is Christ coming to dwell in them in the sense of being formed in them. Christ indwelling them by His Spirit, coming, Christ being formed in them. This indwelling of Christ is Christ permanently residing in us, shaping us, transforming us and forming us after His likeness. It is Christ having a settled presence. Christ being worked out and taking shape in the life of the believer. It is a lasting transformation of our lives after His likeness. It's based upon the work of the cross. It has in view the work of redemption and reconciliation. And it refers specifically to that work being worked out in us. What Christ has accomplished in the cross being accomplished in us. Reshaping us. Transforming us. This reshaping is a transformation of the heart, of the inner man. It takes place in the innermost part of our person. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of the seat of our personality. It speaks of the core of our person, the seat of our intellect, of our will, of our affection. And it is there that Christ dwells. It is there that this radical transformation goes on. For Christ to dwell in us is not merely for us to put on the cloak of Christ's likeness, although we are told in Romans chapter 13 to put on Christ. But this is not just merely a putting on of an outer garment of behavior and character. Rather, this is the wholesale change and transformation of the inner man that then begins to manifest itself in our outwardly in our character and in our conduct. It's kind of like, I don't know if you did the experiment when you were in elementary school. You take a flower, maybe a white rose, and you put it in a vase of colored water, and you leave it there for several days. What happens to that rose? Yeah, if you put blue food coloring in the vase over several days, the edges of the petals begin to turn color, and then if it lives long enough and you leave it there long enough, the whole rose becomes blue. How did it become blue? You sprayed it with paint to color it blue? No, it was transformed from the inside out, right? The blueness came up through the stem and then out through the petals to color the whole rose. That's the indwelling of Christ. It starts within. It's a transformation of the inner man. It begins in the heart. It's a transformation of our intellect, of our thinking, and then of our moving, our motivation, and our affection, and our action. This indwelling, this transforming into Christ's likeness is through faith, he says. So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Now what is this? Well, by faith he means not merely the simple assent to the truth of Christ. Not even just trust in Christ. But rather a response to the truth of Christ in a manner in keeping with that truth. It's not only faith, but faithfulness. It's that idea that Jesus had in mind when He said, if you abide in My Word, if you continue in the things that I have taught. Faith involves not just the recognition and the assent, the acknowledgement of truth. It involves a continuing in that truth. And it is as we continue in the truth of Christ, as we believe Christ in that sense, that Christ is formed in us. This indwelling of Christ is through faith, through faithfulness. It is by believing the Word of Christ and obeying the Word of Christ that Christ radically transforms us and dwells in us. Faith is not merely the initiation of our relationship with God. Faith is not something that merely has to do with the doorway into Christ. You know, we believe Christ and then we leave the matter of faith behind. No. Faith characterizes the whole of our life with Christ and in Christ. The Christian life is the life of faith. The life of believing. The life of abiding in the Word of Christ. It is in abiding in the Word of Christ that Christ is formed in us. And so achieving our purpose of God glorified in the church involves us in pursuing, first of all, the empowering of the Spirit, and secondly, the indwelling of Christ. This leads further to the apprehending of the goodness of God and ultimately to the filling of Christ, and we'll come to that next time. But for this morning, I simply want to encourage you. Achieving the purpose of glorifying God is a work of grace. It's a work of grace. It's not works that we perform in the power of our own flesh, our own determination, however good it may be. It is by the favor of God. Achieving our purpose to glorify God is a work of grace. It is a work of His favor, a work that He performs in us. I mean, the very fact that Paul is praying God to do this confirms that reality. This is not a command that he gives us. This is a prayer that he prays. Now, by implication, we are to pursue those things. But he doesn't command us, be empowered by the Spirit, be indwelt by Christ. He prays God work that because it's a work of grace. The whole of the Christian life is a work of grace from beginning to end. The implication is then that we live in dependence on the provision of God. We are active, yes. We exercise our will. We exercise our mind. We make choices. We make decisions. But even that we do in the power of the Spirit within us. We pursue the things that bring about Christ formed in us by seeking the empowering of the Spirit in our lives. These are things that we engage on a daily basis. And so I encourage you, cast yourself completely on the power of the Spirit to work Christ in you, to glorify God in you. Don't be frustrated by simply trying harder when you fail. Confess your sin, confess your shortcoming, praise God for His perfect provision in Christ, and cast yourself on the Spirit. Entreat Him. When your feet swing out from the between the sheets and you start your day, confess your need for the power of the Spirit to work Christ in you and to glorify God. Ask God to pour that power into your life in abundance out of the riches of His glory. And live in the joy of the grace of God at work in your life as He works His glory in you and through you. Pursue the empowering of the Spirit. Pursue Christ formed in you. Pursue a transformed mind, a radically renewed heart. It comes in part by being in the Word. It comes in large part by understanding the truth. I trust that you have the discipline of regular time in the Word, that this is not the only time your Bible is open, but that you continually, just like you sit at the table to eat food, you come to the bread of life to be fed in the soul, to be reminded of the truth, to be renewed and deepened in your understanding. And through that, be reminded of what God has provided for you in Christ. And then go out into your opportunities and responsibilities, rejoicing in the sufficiency of the power of the Spirit and looking to see God glorifying Himself in you. It's a joyful adventure. And God gets the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, You have called us to the greatest purpose that can be. You have called us to the goal, the aim, the objective of You glorified in our lives and through our lives. There is no higher purpose. You have called us to the sublime heights of God, the fullness of God filling us. The fullness of God in His goodness shining out in our lives. The glory of Christ manifest in us. There is no greater height. Father, we rise to those heights and we achieve those aims only by the power of Your Spirit at work within us. It's not by our own fleshly endeavor. It's not by the determination of our will alone. We standing in our own strength, attempting in our own efforts to produce Christ in us. It is only by Your Spirit at work. So grant to us, O God, according to the riches of Your glory, that we might be strengthened with might by Your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might be formed in us, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds after the truth of Christ. So that He might then begin to be seen in us, demonstrated by us. Father, glorify Yourself in Your people. Honor Yourself. Glorify Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be dismissed.
Move into our fellowship time. We have a sister that has a birthday this morning, and that's Miss Judy Seth. So let's stand and sing happy birthday to Miss Seth.